Open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21. This is one of the most misinterpreted chapters in the entire New Testament. Christian Zionists point to this chapter as evidence that Paul still placed himself under the Old Covenant ceremonial laws and as justification for the mixture of Old Testament law and New Testament grace. This is a critically important chapter for the Christian Zionist belief system. It is a proof text for them that we should intermingle Old Covenant ceremonies, feast days, new moons, Sabbaths, etc., with the New Covenant based upon what the Apostle Paul did in this chapter. I want to study this chapter very carefully. And I want us to discover the truth of what this event in the life of the Apostle Paul teaches the New Covenant Church. Paul felt constrained to go to Jerusalem, even though he fully understood the dangers. After all, this is the city that killed the prophets, crucified Jesus, killed James, the brother of John, tried to kill Peter, and persecuted and killed the early church Christians by the hundreds. Paul was warned by friends to not go to Jerusalem. We begin in verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there, that would be the city of Tyre, 7 days, who said to Paul, these disciples, through the Spirit, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, this is important, and you're going to, if you nod for 30 seconds, you're going to miss so much from this message. This is so packed with crucial information regarding this chapter. Who said to Paul, through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit led. The Holy Spirit wrote the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit said, the Holy Spirit spoke through the disciples who said to Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Now, skip down to verse 10. And as we tarried there, that would be Caesarea now, many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, that would be belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, belt, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So the disciples in Tyre, through the Holy Spirit, told Paul, don't go. A prophet from Judea named Agabus said through the Holy Spirit that if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be chained up and taken prisoner by the Gentiles. And when we, the disciples, heard these things, both we and they of that place, Caesarea, besought him, begged him, pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Okay, so Paul has had now at least two very stark and emphatic warnings to not go to Jerusalem. And if he went to Jerusalem, he was going to be chained and taken prisoner, and they begged him, don't go. But Paul was Holy Spirit bound to go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit had led Paul to go to Jerusalem. So now you've got the Holy Spirit telling his friends, don't go to Jerusalem, and here's what's going to happen. And you've got the Holy Spirit telling Paul, you're going to Jerusalem. So the Holy Spirit was in both of those sentiments. We'll explain that as we go through this message. Here's Paul's response, verse 13. Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Now remember what Jesus told Ananias concerning Paul in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, right after Saul's conversion, and he was not even named Paul at that point, the great oppressor and murderer of the church who had found Christ on the Damascus Road. Ananias was the man sent to Paul after his salvation. And whenever Jesus spoke to Ananias about Saul, Paul, this is what the Lord said to Ananias. "For I will show him," Paul, "how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So much for your prosperity gospel. Baloney. Oh, God wants you to be rich and healthy and happy. And I will show, as soon as he got saved, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The prosperity gospel is sending millions of people to hell. Now, while we're here on this passage, I don't want to pass over the demonstration of loyalty and dedication that Paul's friends had toward him. We're living in a day today when loyalty and friendship and devotion are absolutely, for the most part, non-existent. There's no such thing as loyalty to anything or anyone today. Everybody's in it for themselves. They don't know the meaning of the word devotion. They don't know the meaning of the word friend. They don't know the meaning of the word loyalty. That hasn't been true historically, but it's true, sadly, among this generation. But I want you to see the loyalty of these friends of Paul. So they said, by the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go to Jerusalem, it's not going to be well. You're going to be put in chains. That implies a lot of other things. You shouldn't go. Paul said, I'm bound to go. I'm spirit bound to go. Why are you breaking my heart to try to tell me not to go? So after that, verse 14, "And when he," Paul, "would not be persuaded," that is, he was still going to Jerusalem, "we ceased," begging him not to go, "saying, the will of God," or "the will of the Lord, be done." They accepted the Lord's will. "After those days, we took our carriages." The word carriages, old English word, means baggages, means luggage. "We took up our luggage and went up to Jerusalem with Paul. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one," it's pronounced Mason, the N is silent, "of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge." And so these friends that were begging him not to go up because of what was going to happen, and Paul convinces him, "I'm going. God wants me to go. I'm going." They went with him, knowing the dangers that were going to come their way. Matthew Henry wrote this, "They do not say, let him go by himself then," which is what we would say today, right? Okay, well, we tried. Don't say we didn't try to warn you. You want to go on and take the risk? Fine, go on ahead. No, that's not what they did. They packed their bags and they went with him to Jerusalem. They do not say let him go by himself then, but as Thomas, in like case, when Christ would go into danger at Jerusalem, said, let us go and die with him. Say what you want about doubting Thomas. This is the same man that when Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem, and the disciples said, if you go to Jerusalem, same thing, you're going to be in harm's way. And Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem. And then Thomas said, well, if he's going to go and die, let's us go and die with him. That's loyalty. Their resolution to cleave to Paul was like that of Ittai. It's spelled I-T-T-A-I, old Hebrew word, but the A is silent, so it's Ittai. To cleave to David, 2 Samuel 15:21, I'm still quoting Matthew Henry. Ittai said to David, listen to this, in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, there also will thy servant be. That's the kind of loyalty David's men had for David. That's the kind of loyalty that Paul's friends had for Paul. Something so utterly foreign to the modern Christianity. Verse 17 now. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren, that would be the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, that would be Pastor James, the pastor of the church. We read about him in chapter 15. And all the elders were present, the other pastors in the church. It was a large church. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. So Paul gave a report to James and the other pastors about all of the many thousands of people that were saved in the Gentile world and how Gentiles had come to Christ. And when they, James and the Jewish leaders, church leaders, heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. That is the Old Testament Mosaic law. James, this is the first cousin of Jesus, author of the book of James, brother of Jude, surnamed Thaddeus and Lebbeus, who wrote the book of Jude and apostle of Christ. James was the last apostle left in Jerusalem. All the other apostles had spread throughout Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth, as instructed in Acts 1:8. James was the only apostle left in Jerusalem, and he was pastoring the Jerusalem church. We saw his pastoral leadership again in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem council. James received Paul in brotherly love. Paul informs James and the other elders of the great harvest of souls among the Gentiles under Paul's ministry. They rejoiced. Then James shares with Paul the testimony that, quote, many thousands, and the word there, the phrase, means tens of thousands. And that's exactly what James was saying. Tens of thousands of Jews became Christians there in Jerusalem. He said, the testimony that many thousands of Jews have been converted to Christ in Jerusalem. But then James informs Paul that these Hebrew Christians were also still very zealous toward the old covenant law of Moses. And they despised Paul's teachings that new covenant Christians are not under the Mosaic law. Okay, does this sound familiar? They had taken Christ as their Savior. But remember, these are Jews. They grew up in the temple. They grew up with the Mosaic law. That's all they knew. And until they found Christ as Savior, that was all they knew. But now that they had received Christ as Savior, they were still unwilling to let go of the old Mosaic teachings, ceremonies, etc. They were very zealous toward the law. They had heard about Paul's teaching about the Old Testament law, and they were very biased and prejudiced against Paul. They did not appreciate him very at all. And look at verse 21. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's how they described it. That's how they felt about it. Paul has forsaken Moses, and he's teaching Jews and Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs, the Jewish customs. What is it, therefore? Now, this is James, the pastor, talking to Paul, telling him the situation. This church is comprised of Jewish Christians, and they have not abandoned the old covenant customs, ceremonies of the law. They have heard what you are preaching about the new covenant grace, and that we are not under the old covenant law, and they are angry with you about this. The multitude must needs come together. We need the church to be united. We want the church to come. We don't want them staying home because you're preaching. And they're going to boycott the church because they don't like the preaching that you are giving them under the new covenant. They're still living under the old covenant, even though they've trusted Christ. So Paul is communicating this to, James is communicating this to Paul. Verse 23. So James has an idea on how he can mollify these Jewish Christians. Verse 23. Do therefore this we say unto thee. Here's what we are asking you to do. We have four men which have a vow on them. This would be an old covenant vow. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them. There was a financial fee involved in all this, that they might shave their heads, and all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepest the law. Paul, I'm in a real pickle here. This is James. I've been teaching them it's okay to stay with the law. That just because you're Christians doesn't mean that we give up the Old Testament law. And that's all they know. These are all Jews. Then they are very, very prejudiced against you. And I'm afraid that if you don't do something to show them that you haven't forsaken Moses, that there could be an uprising, or there could be a split, or there could be trouble in the church because of your preaching and teaching and what they've heard about you. So here's an idea. We've got these four men that have taken this vow, and the vow is coming to an end. They're going to be going to the temple, shaving their head, all that kind of thing. If you will join them and submit yourself to that portion of the ceremonial law, then all of these Jewish Christians in Jerusalem will know that you haven't forsaken Moses and you still are exercising those things of the Old Testament law. Verse 25, as touching the Gentiles, James said, which believe, we have written and concluded, that would be Acts chapter 15, you find that they observe no such thing, not the Gentiles, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. So we understand that this old covenant law does not apply to the Gentiles. Okay, I could really park on this right here. Because even in this chapter, in which they are touting the necessity of the Jerusalem Jews to keep the law of Moses, and imploring Paul, who himself was a Jew, to also show fidelity to the old covenant law, even in that setting and in that environment, and that being said, James acknowledged that keeping the Old Testament ceremonial laws did not apply to the Gentiles. Did you catch that?
Yes.
That's what he said in verse 25. As touching the Gentiles, we have written, that was Acts 15, they observe no such thing. They don't go through the ceremonial laws of the old covenant. Only thing we ask of them is that they don't eat things that are offered to idols or blood sacrificed to idols, things strangled for idols, and that they avoid fornication. That's all we've said about the Gentiles. So James acknowledged that the Gentiles were not bound to observe the laws of Moses. These churches around America that are using this passage as a justification for them to bring the old covenant ceremonial laws into their services. Hey, wait a minute. Yet they are Gentiles. They're all Gentiles. James the Jew said Gentiles are not bound by the old covenant laws. So what are they doing? They are disobeying even what the Jerusalem Jewish pastor said on this subject. This is only for Jews. This is not for Gentiles. And yet the Gentile Christians say, oh, we got to bring in the ceremony. We got to bring in the feast days and the new moons and the Sabbaths. Wait a minute, you're a Gentile. The apostle James, the Jew, said to you that the Mosaic law was not for you Gentiles. What are you doing? So we could stop right there, and we have just killed all of this mixture of old covenant law into the Gentile churches of our country today. It's already dead, and we haven't even got into the meat of the message. But it's already dead.
Amen.
You got that, right?
Yes.
Okay. Now, Matthew Henry said at this point, the ceremonial law was dead, but not buried. Dead, but not yet deadly. The Jewish temple was still standing. These Jews grew up knowing nothing but the Jewish law. And even though they no longer trusted the law for salvation, as they had put their faith in Christ, they could not bring themselves to break away from their Jewish traditions and teachings. The early church period, especially the church experience in Jerusalem, previous to the destruction of Jerusalem, was the time of transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. This is why Jerusalem and its temple had to be destroyed. It was the only way God could show the new covenant church, comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, that the old covenant had been thoroughly swept away with no vestiges remaining in the new covenant. I brought a message entitled The Destruction of Jerusalem. We have that on a DVD. It's in Israel Package Set 2. And if you have not watched that yet, I beg you to watch it. It is the most viewed message of all the messages I have preached. And I go into great depth to describe not only how Jerusalem was destroyed and the graphic manner and details of that, but why Jerusalem was destroyed. And so again, I'm saying right here, this is why Jerusalem and the temple had to be destroyed. It was the only way God could show that the New Covenant Church had swept away all of the vestiges of the Old Covenant. Now, the next few quotes I'm going to give you from Matthew Henry are really, really critical to hear. And I know it's difficult to hear me quote these fellows, but I want you to really listen. I'm going to try to slow it down and let you hear it. Really, really important. They informed him, Paul, of a prevailing infirmity these believing Jews labored under, of which they could not yet, underline yet, be cured. The destruction of Jerusalem cured them. But at this point, they could not be cured. They were all zealous of the law. They believe in Christ as the true Messiah. They rest upon his righteousness and submit to his government. But they know the law of Moses was of God. They found spiritual benefit in their attendance on the institutions of it. And therefore, they can by no means think of parting with it. No, nor of growing cold to it. And perhaps they urged Christ being made under the law and observing it, parenthesis, Matthew Henry, which was designed to be our deliverance from the law. When it says of Christ that he was made under the law, that means he kept the law for us and delivered us from it. That was the message, but the Jews in Jerusalem did not interpret it that way. They interpreted it as, well, Jesus did it, so should we. That's why Matthew Henry said was designed to be our deliverance from the law. And they said it was a reason for their continuance under it. This was a great weakness and mistake. To be so fond, Henry has such a way with the English language. To be so fond of the shadows when the substance was come. To keep their necks under a yoke of bondage when Christ had come to make them free. Amen. That was the condition of the Jerusalem church. These Jerusalem Jews labored under a great misconception. And Pastor James and the other pastors in the church erred in their own lack of knowledge in being able to teach the Jerusalem church the fuller meaning of Christ's new covenant. Those pastors failed their congregation by themselves not learning from Paul's revelation of the new covenant and teaching it to the congregation. And thus, the pastors were keeping the church in Jerusalem in darkness to the truth of the new covenant because the pastor, James and the others, did not understand it themselves. The new covenant is much more than Jesus dying for our sins. It is Christ fulfilling and abolishing the old covenant and giving the church a new, better, and everlasting covenant. In the book of Hebrews, Paul refers to the new covenant 4 times, the better covenant 9 times, the everlasting covenant 1 time. That's at least 14 times Paul directly exalts the new covenant over the old covenant several times indirectly to the Hebrew Christians he was writing to. Paul had not forsaken Moses by separating himself from the old covenant. The Holy Spirit taught Paul that Christ had completely fulfilled the law of Moses vicariously through his life and death. We have heard hundreds of messages from evangelical pulpits extolling the vicarious death of Jesus Christ, and rightly so. How many times have you heard a message on the vicarious life of Jesus Christ? How many have ever heard a single message on the vicarious, I mean, outside of Liberty Fellowship, the vicarious life of Liberty Fellowship? Let me see your hand. None of you have heard a single message. The vicarious life of Christ is just as important as the vicarious death of Christ. He lived for us the sinless life that we could not live. Amen. And he died the sinner's death for us that we should die. Amen. And will die if we do not put our faith in Christ and take him as our Savior. Amen. But when Jesus lived that perfect sinless life, he did so vicariously for us. We have lived the sinless life through the Lord Jesus Christ, just as our death has been paid by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not taught. That's not taught. If Jesus lived the sinless life vicariously for us, how can we try to keep a perfect life in order to obtain salvation? The foolishness of that. Let me go further. The idiocy of that is really unspeakable. That we would try to live a perfect life that we cannot live when Jesus has already lived the perfect life vicariously for us through his life on this earth.
Amen.
After Christ came, excuse me, back up. The ceremonial observances of the Jewish law was but a shadow of that which was to come, Christ. After Christ came, the shadows completely disappeared. This the Jerusalem Jews had not been taught. Therefore, they labored under great prejudice and animus against Paul. If you have, when you purchased your house, if you're like most people, you had to get a mortgage from a lender. And you signed a contract to the terms provided. You being the buyer, the mortgage lender being the seller, and you signed a contract and agreed to the terms set forth therein. Later, years later, you found a better deal with another lender. And so you refinanced your house and you signed a new contract. When you and the mortgage, the new mortgage holder, signed that second contract, that new contract, the first contract you had with the original mortgage holder was null and void. When Jesus brought us the new covenant, the new contract with we, the believer, the body in Christ, the previous contract that was given by Moses was null and void. What's so hard about that? But these Jews did not understand that, and therefore they had animus and prejudice against Paul because of his message of the new covenant. By the way, this is the reason why so many Christian Zionists today despise those of us who teach the fuller meaning of Christ's new covenant. They are still hanging on to the old covenant. And they're angry with us, just like the Jews in Jerusalem were of Paul, who was teaching the fuller new covenant. And they didn't understand it. And they didn't agree with it because of their lack of understanding. And that reacted, that caused the reaction of anger against the Apostle Paul. That's what's going on today. That's why these Christian Zionists get so angry when I teach new covenant theology, because they are still living under the old covenant law, just like the Jerusalem Jews in the first century. Do you understand that? That's what we're dealing with. Now James and the Hebrew Christian elders in Jerusalem were urging Paul to subject himself to a portion of the ceremonial law to show that he was not an enemy of Moses and to appease the Jewish believers. Now this is important. Listen to this last part of the sentence. Who? To show he was not an enemy of Moses and to appease the Jewish believers who were attempting to appease the Jewish unbelievers. One more time. James and the Hebrew Christian elders in Jerusalem were urging Paul to subject himself to a portion of the ceremonial law to show that he was not an enemy of Moses and to appease the Jewish believers who, the Jewish believers, were attempting to appease the Jewish unbelievers. Matthew Henry, integrity and uprightness will be more likely to preserve us than sneaking compliances. Amen. Now we come to Paul's compromise in verse 26. Then Paul took them in, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. So he did as James and the other pastors urged him to do. And he submitted to this portion of the ceremonial law with those four men. This is where many Christian Zionists use Paul as proof that the old covenant practices are yet relevant and should continue in the new covenant church. They say, well, Paul did it, and therefore we should do it. That's their proof text. I'm going to say to you right now, and I'm going to prove it as I continue, this is categorically not what this passage proves. The question is not, was Paul right or wrong to do what he did. That is not the question to ask. To be sure, the apostles were not sinless. Remember how Paul rebuked Peter for compromising with the Jews in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. If you have your Bibles, please turn. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. I'll give you just a minute to find it. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Say again, the apostles were not sinless. That means the apostle Paul as well. Remember how Paul rebuked Peter for compromising with the Jews. Galatians 2, verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, the same James in Jerusalem, he did eat, Peter, with the Gentiles. But when they, James and the Jews, were come, he withdrew from the Gentiles and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, fearing the Jews. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The word dissimulation is an old English word for dishonesty. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? So Paul rebuked Peter for compromising with the Jews in Galatians chapter 2. Again, I say that the apostles were not sinless. Again, the temple was still standing. By the way, I am far from being the one who's qualified to say that what Paul did was right or wrong. I'm not doing that. I don't think that's the right question to ask. Paul was led of the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The disciples and friends were led of the Spirit to tell him not to go. All these events that happened in Jerusalem, God orchestrated for a reason, which I'm going to get to in the message. So that's not the right question to ask. Again, the temple was still standing. These were Jewish believers who had been enmeshed in the Mosaic law all their lives. They had now trusted Christ to save them, but they were yet in captivity to the old covenant observances. Paul spent most of his ministry winning and teaching Gentiles. He taught them the great liberty that Christians have under the new covenant and the abolishment of the old covenant. But when the Jerusalem Jews could not break free from their traditions, and James and the other pastors failed to fully learn the extent of the new covenant and teach those truths to the Jerusalem church, again, you can see, for many, along with other many reasons, why Jerusalem and its temple had to be destroyed in order for the new covenant to be fully understood. Are you really getting that sink in? It had to be destroyed. As long as that temple was standing, those Jews in Jerusalem would continue to hold on to the old covenant ceremonies. It had to be destroyed. The question to ask is not, was Paul right or wrong? The question is, what are the lessons from this episode in Paul's life? And when we finish, I think it's going to be crystal clear to you why God allowed all these events to happen the way they did. I see two great lessons here. Number one, the sovereignty of God. Number two, the divine demonstration to the Apostle James and the rest of the Jerusalem Jews that the Old Covenant was abolished. Those are the two great lessons that we find in this chapter. Let's look at lesson number one, the sovereignty of God. Verse 27, back in Acts chapter 21. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. And that doesn't mean to anoint him in brotherly love. Crying out, "Men of Israel," underline that, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place," the temple, "and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." He hadn't, but they accused him of doing that. Verse 30, "And all the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple by force," of course, "and forthwith the doors were shut." Verse 31, "And as they went about to kill him," as they went about to kill him, they were in the process of beating him to death. "Tidings came unto the chief captain of the band," that would be the Roman troops, "that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul." So they're beating him to death. Their intent is to kill him. The Jews in Jerusalem that the Christian Jews were trying to appease by talking Paul into compromising with them the way they, the Jerusalem Christian Jews, had been compromising all those years. Now Paul is dragged out of the temple by force. The Jews are trying to kill him with their fists, or if they had a club handy. The Roman guards, soldiers, came rushing to the event, and when they saw the Romans coming, they stopped beating him. "Then the chief captain came near and took him, commanded him to be bound with two chains, and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he," the captain, "could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. And when he came upon the stairs, so it was that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people." Verse 36, "For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him! Away with him!'" Does that sound familiar?
Yes.
This is the exact demand the Pharisees and Jews shouted about Jesus before Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 15. "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Here about Paul. "Away with him! Take him to death!" That's what they're shouting. Remember, now, this message is escalating in intensity. So if your attention span is de-escalating, you're not going to learn much in the next few minutes. You got to stay with me. Remember that Paul had a divine destiny to meet Caesar. The events in this chapter, Acts 21, are the beginning of the fulfillment of that destiny. Acts 27:24. "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." This is Nero Caesar. Gematria 666, Antichrist. If you haven't already watched Prophecy Message 18, the beast, the mark, the number of his name from Revelation 13, that's in Prophecy Package 4, our latest prophecy package. Watch the message. I go into great depth to describe the beast, the Antichrist, and it's Nero Caesar. And if that comes as a stark surprise to you, please watch the message, and I think you'll see the biblical truth in that. I realize that in Acts 25, verses 21 and 25, it says, Paul appealed unto Augustus. But Augustus here is a title, not a name. Augustus Caesar died in AD 14. Augustus' name was Octavian, Albert Barnes, of Augustus. The reigning emperor at this time was Nero. The name Augustus properly denotes what is venerable or worthy of honor and reverence. It was first applied to Caesar Octavianus, who was the Roman emperor at the time when our Savior was born, and who was usually called Augustus Caesar. But the title continued to be used of his successors in office as denoting the veneration or reverence which was due to the rank of emperor. So Augustus here is referencing the title of Caesar, not the name of Augustus, who was the emperor during the life of Jesus. Paul was brought before Nero Caesar, the Antichrist beast. I get chills in my spine when I say that. I got chills in my spine when I type that. I get chills in my spine when I think about this. I would love to have had the Holy Spirit tell us of the details of that encounter, wouldn't you? But the scriptures are silent on the matter. All we know is that the meeting took place. Paul appeared face to face with the Antichrist beast, Nero Caesar. Wow. Maybe the Lord will play the rerun of that when we get to heaven. I hope he does stuff like that. I want to see David and Goliath. I want to see Elijah Mount Carmel. I want to see Jesus walking on water. Oh, I want to see Jesus taking Peter out of jail in Jerusalem. I mean, wouldn't that be cool if, well, today we're going to have a review of David and Goliath, and everybody's going to be able to see it. I mean, that's just my kid imagination going wild. The Bible doesn't tell us, but it happened. Paul, the apostle, face to face with Nero Caesar, the beast, Antichrist. The events in Jerusalem described above occurred in 58 AD. After a seizure by the Roman soldiers mentioned in Acts 21, Paul is not seen as a free man for the rest of the book of Acts. So you see Paul dragged out of the temple, being beaten half to death by the Jews, put in chains by the Roman soldiers, and taken away by the Roman army. And that is the last you see of him. And from that point until the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, he is a prisoner. He is not a free man from Acts 21 to the end of the book of Acts. Paul's appeal to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen. He exercised his right of citizenship. That's one of the problems we have today in America. Christians are not exercising their rights as citizens under the Constitution of our country. Right. We are citizens, And we should act as citizens, not slaves. So Paul used his citizenship as a Roman citizen to appeal, to make a legal appeal through the courts to Caesar, which was his lawful right to do as a Roman citizen. His appeal to Caesar was to be Paul's last stage of his glorious ministry. Nearly 500 soldiers, you heard it right, nearly 500 Roman soldiers escorted Paul to the place where Paul and his companions had come from, Caesarea, where his case could be heard by a governor appointed by Caesar with the name of Felix. Paul was a prisoner in Caesarea for over 2 years. He arrived in Rome in 61 AD. He was a prisoner there for another 2 years. But it was during those 2 years, as a prisoner in Rome, that God gave him the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He wrote 4 books of the New Testament in his first Roman imprisonment. He was acquitted of the charges made in Jerusalem in 63 AD. So everything that happened in Jerusalem and the riot and the mob trying to kill him and all of that, he was acquitted of any wrongdoing in that court appearance. Whether that was by Nero personally or one of his governors is not clear. After its initial release, Paul traveled to Crete, Decapolis, where he wrote the book of 1 Timothy, and Spain. You read that, Romans chapter 15, verses 24 and 28. Paul also wrote the book of Titus in between his first and second imprisonment at Rome. Nero imprisons Paul again in 67 AD, at which time he writes his last epistle, the book of 2 Timothy. And this time, he is beheaded by Nero in 67. No doubt this was a face-to-face meeting between the Apostle Paul and Antichrist Nero Caesar, as the Holy Spirit had told Paul would occur. His appointment before Caesar would have never taken place if he had not gone to Jerusalem, if he had not gone into the temple to take the vow, if the Jews had not dragged him out of the temple and tried to beat him to death, and then he was seized by the Roman soldiers. None of it would have happened. He would have never seen Caesar had the events in Acts 21 not happened. So while the events had commenced by the hatred and violence of the Jews against Paul in Acts 21 led to so much suffering, imprisonment, and eventual martyrdom, he gave witness to John's Antichrist beast, won many of Caesar's household to Christ, Philippians 4:22, and wrote 5 inspired books of the New Testament while in captivity. That's called the sovereignty of God. That's lesson number one. Now, lesson number two is the one you're all waiting for. The second lesson, the divine demonstration to the Apostle James and the rest of the Jerusalem Jews of the abolishment of the Old Covenant. Matthew Henry, listen carefully. But perhaps the wise God overruled both their advice. Both their advice. James and the Jerusalem church elders advising Paul to take the vows, and Paul's compliance with it. God overrules both of their intentions. James and the Jews' intention to appease the Jews by taking the ceremonial law, Paul's intention to comply with James' request, God overruled them both, is what Matthew Henry's saying, to serve a better purpose than what was intended. What James intended didn't happen. What Paul intended didn't happen. God had a plan that neither of them could see. And God used both of them, however weak they were or for whatever motivation they had, God used it for a better plan of His. God's will overrode the will of both James and Paul.
Amen.
Are you getting that? For we have reason to think that when the believing Jews, that would be James and company, who had endeavored by their zeal for the law to recommend themselves to the good opinions of those who believe not, they were keeping the ceremonial law to appease the unsaved Jews in Jerusalem. In their zeal for the law to recommend themselves to the good opinion of those who believe not, Saul, how barbarously those same unsaved Jews that they were trying to impress used Paul, who endeavored to oblige them. They were by this more alienated from the ceremonial law than they could have ever been by the most argumentative or affecting discourses. When they saw those unbelieving Jews beating Paul to death, the same ones that they were trying to ingratiate themselves with by observing the law, had a visual impact on their hearts that all of the debates and all of the lectures and all of the sermons could have ever had. God was showing them in graphic detail the obsolescence of the old covenant.
Amen.
Matthew Henry, they saw it was vain to think of pleasing men, that they would be pleased with nothing else but the rooting out of Christianity. These Christian Zionists in America today who are doing everything they can to appease and mollify and condone and justify these demon-possessed, I'll just say it, unregenerate, Christ-rejecting, antichrist, whose true goal is not just the purging of the Palestinians in the Middle East. Their true goal is the purging of Christianity from the world, just like it was 2,000 years ago. And consider, Matthew Henry, and consider what a great trouble it must needs be to James and the presbyters in the reflection upon it that they had, by their advice, brought Paul into trouble.
Yeah.
It was their idea. They begged him to go into the temple and submit to this ceremonial law. And they saw what happened to Paul because of their insistence that he do this. The great lesson here is that the doctrines of the Old Covenant, even well intended And nobody had better intentions for the glory of Christ than the Apostle Paul. We can all be assured of that. But the lesson is that the doctrines of the Old Covenant, even well-intended, cannot be coddled. Judaizers are the enemies of Christ and his new covenant.
Amen.
James and the other Jerusalem believers had spent years attempting to mollify the unbelieving Jews by compromising with the old covenant. Now, when James and the others talked Paul into also compromising with them, he's almost beaten to death in front of them, and the last they see of him is his being put in chains and taken away by Roman soldiers. That's the last they saw of the Apostle Paul. As Matthew Henry described, this event must have torn the heart out of James and the Christian Jews, and served as the most graphic demonstration of how the old covenant had passed and with which the new covenant has no fellowship.
Amen.
Try to put yourself in the place of James and those other presbyters. Try to put yourself in their place for a minute. Here they had all this mollification of the unsaved Jews, trying to appease them, trying to impress them. They talked Paul into taking this one portion of the ceremony. He's nearly beaten to death, put in chains, and bloodied, and beaten, and who knows, bones broken, dragged away in irons by the Roman soldiers. And that's the last they see of the great, wonderful Apostle Paul. Imagine how their heart sank into their stomachs. Imagine the guilt they had. Why did we talk him into this? What have we done? All of the speeches and in the debates in the world could not have had the impact on their hearts that what they saw take place in front of their eyes. Paul, God had a better plan than either James or Paul could even realize. He wanted to show the Apostle James and the Christian Jews in Jerusalem the old covenant was finished. The new covenant was the everlasting covenant of Jesus Christ, and nothing could convince them more than what they saw take place with the Apostle Paul. I want you to turn back, I'm almost done, Galatians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. I want you to turn and I want you to look at this. Paul writes to the Galatians, "Stand fast," verse 1, "stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free," free of the Old Testament law. "And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The yoke of bondage is the Old Testament law. Now look, skip down to verse 6. "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Verse 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." That's not of God. Verse 9. "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Leaven, such as baking powder, changes the whole complexion of the bread by making it lighter. The little leaven here in Galatians 5 is the mingling of any form, no matter how little, of the old covenant with the new covenant, which alters and deforms Christ's new covenant. That's the little leaven. The little part, the little insignificant part, the thing that Paul submitted to was a very, very small little part of a particular ceremonial law. It was just a little part of the law of Moses. Just a tiny little bitty part. And look what happened. That's why Paul said in Galatians 5, a little leaven, a little of the old covenant leavens. It changes the complexion. It distorts the entire conception of and picture of the new covenant. The new covenant is not, it doesn't even look like the new covenant. When you add a little bit of the old covenant to it, it's not even look like the new covenant anymore. The leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's what most evangelical pulpits are preaching today. Gospel light. A gospel of life and freedom, leavened with the ingredients of bondage and death from the old covenant. As soon as you introduce any part of the old covenant law of Moses into the new covenant of Jesus Christ, you have leavened the whole lump. You have distorted and disfigured the entire new covenant gospel. It's not even recognizable. You've changed it by adding even a little leaven of the old covenant. Therefore, instead of serving as an incentive to continue merging the old covenant with the new covenant, Acts 21 is actually a graphic warning of the danger of attempting to merge the old and new covenants, and a lesson as to the utter futility of Christ's new covenant believers trying to hold on to the fulfilled and abolished old covenant of Moses, even in its most benign and symbolic customs. Amen. New covenant Christians should live and rejoice in Christ's new covenant. Amen. Our next prophecy message will be a multi-part message. I think probably four messages in all on the subject. And I want you to hear this so you can be looking forward to it. And I don't think you're going to have to wait very long. I'm about ready to start. Here's the probably four part of the message, which is titled, and I have an urgency in my heart to get through this series because of what is going on before us today. So I've been working feverishly to try to put these together. I'm not quite finished with all of them, but I've got most of them done, and I'm about ready to start. So this will be pretty soon. Here's the title. Another really important, but this will be a series, not just one message. By what authority does Zionist Israel commit mass murder against women and children? A clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites and Old Testament warfare. Netanyahu and all those Zionists over there, those bloodthirsty maniacs, they refer to the Palestinians, including our brothers and sisters in Christ, as animals.
That's right.
And there are the Amalekites that have got to be slaughtered, every last one. And then the Christians over here, so-called Christians, these evangelical Zionists, pick up that same thing. And they're I've had Christians tell me, and I've heard Christians tell other people, they say that what the Zionist Jews, or they're not Jews, the Zionist Judaics in Palestine are doing to the Palestinian people, this is take your breath away, but here's what they're saying. They're saying, you see, the original Israelite tribes failed to extinguish all of the pagan nations that they were instructed to extinguish. And so now the Zionists in Israel, they are finishing the job that God gave Israel to do under Moses by destroying all the Palestinians. That's what Christian Zionists in our country are saying. That's why they support it. That's why they shed no tears over it. The Palestinians are just animal. They're human. They're subhumans. They're the Amalekites that are being destroyed as per Moses' instructions, or actually Samuel's instruction in 1 Samuel 15. So again, the title. By what authority does Zionist Israel... By what authority does Zionist Israel commit mass murder against women and children? A clinical study of the destruction of the Amalekites and Old Testament warfare. I'm going to dig into it all.
Thank you, sir.
And I think it's going to really help you.
Thank you.
Let's stand for closing words.